So, as we are gathered here today on the 10th day of the 7th month, according to God's calendar, we might ask why we are here. Now, let's go to Leviticus chapter 23, which explains why we're here. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. There it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement." So this is the 10th day of the 7th month according to the Hebrew calendar, the Day of Atonement. And we are told it shall be a holy convocation for you. It is holy because God has made it holy. And we are gathered here because God commanded us to be here on the 10th day of the 7th month. A couple of unusual things about this day. One is that we are to afflict. It says afflict your souls. So we afflict our souls. And as you look in other portions of the scriptures, that means take time out to fast. So we fast from sunset last night until sunset tonight. That is meant by afflicting our souls. And an offering made by fire to the Lord. We do not have an offering made by fire here because there is no temple. So where do you make an offering by fire? We'll talk about that to some extent in the sermon. It says, "And you shall do no work on that day, that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." So during a regular Sabbath or a normal holy day, then we can make a little something for breakfast and we can do that sort of work, but we don't go to our regular jobs. But on this day, we're not to do anything. So no coffee, no breakfast, and we just come to services. "For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." So it's something important to God, and as we keep the fast, it tells God that he is important to us and that we want to draw closer to God more than we want food. We all enjoy food, and I bet every single one of us will be enjoying food about 7 o'clock tonight. So we all will be, and we all look forward to that, and that's one of the blessings of the day, and we certainly enjoy the breaking of the fast. But we also realize this is something that's important, and God comes before our own physical nourishment. And it says, "And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people." So God said, don't do anything. Use the time for a spiritual purpose. You can pray, you can fast, you can study, you can come to services, you can fellowship, but don't do any work. It says, "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So we are all gathered here in order to observe this time and because of its significance in God's great plan. Now you may have the question, well, it says that, you know, we see that there is no temple. We can't make the offering by fire, so why do we continue to keep the Day of Atonement? Well, because you can keep the Day of Atonement anywhere. You know, if the temple still stood and that system was still in place, then we would go up to the temple. But it does not, so we keep the feast where God has placed his name. And we continue to keep it because there's truth that we learn on the Day of Atonement that applies to us and applies to the whole world. And the Day of Atonement has not been fulfilled in its completeness yet, has it? As far as I know, you're not going to be able to see, Satan is still in power and still running amok among human beings. He has not been removed, and that is yet to come. So if you're not standing there as one of God's resurrected saints watching that take place, it hasn't happened. Or a physical human being watching it take place. So it hasn't happened. Now, I'd like to begin the sermon today by referring to a movie. Most of us have seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. And it's an adventure film that has little to do with reality. But it is a good film many of us enjoyed. And in the movie, Indiana Jones, who's the main character, is looking for the Ark of the Covenant. And not only is Indiana Jones looking for the Ark of the Covenant, but so are the Nazis. And whoever possesses the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be, they have all these special powers by which they can be victorious over all their enemies. That's nonsense, but that's the premise of the film. The film illustrates that there is a fascination with the Ark of the Covenant. Archaeologists have been looking for it, and various individuals who've studied the subject, they're looking. It is said that there's a church in, I believe it's, I can't think, Ethiopia, where they say that they have the Ark of the Covenant. It's protected. Nobody can go in and see it, so we can't verify whether it's really in there or not. But that's a very important part of Christianity in the country of Ethiopia. There are archaeologists who claim that they found the Ark of the Covenant under the Temple Mount. I haven't seen it. Maybe you've seen it. And it's probably like the Yeti or Abominable Snowman or something along that line. And according to the book of Maccabees, Jeremiah took the ark and buried it in a cave, and it will be there at the time that the Messiah returns. Interestingly, as you think about the Day of Atonement, in ancient Israel, it's centered around the Ark of the Covenant. As you look at ancient Israel, the ceremony that took place on the Day of Atonement centered around the Ark of the Covenant. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 25, where it talks about the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus chapter 25. And let's begin in verse 10. And it tells us about the construction of the Ark. So anyway, it says, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length." So it's about 2.5 feet, basically, you know, about so long. And it's going to be 1.5 cubits tall, so about 1.5 cubits this way. And it's going to be 1.5 cubits deep. So that's the ark, and which basically is a box. So they're making this box that's about so big. And, you know, we would look at it and say, that's a box. And that's what it is. It is a box, but it has a very special meaning and purpose. It says, "And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold all around." So you were to make the box, and you were to overlay it completely with gold inside and out. And then you would... and then you're to make a molding around it also of pure gold. So if you've ever seen, I know that one of the amazing things was in Bogota, Colombia, when I was there, they had this room, and everything in the room was gold, and it was brightly lit. And when you went into that brightly lit room with all that gold, it was pretty spectacular. So I'm sure as the light would shine on this particular box, it was quite impressive. So we have this box that they were instructed to build. More about this in verse 12. It says, "You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other side." So they're to take these rings and put 2 rings on either side of the box. And they were to be rings of gold. Verse 13, "And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold." So you're to also make some poles, to carve some poles and to cover them with gold. Verse 14, "You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." So you had the box, you had the rings, you made the poles. The poles were to be inserted in the 2 rings on either side, and they were to remain there. You were not to take them out. And that's how you were to transport it, it says. It says you use these poles so that you can carry the box. Now, as you go on here, it says in verse 16, "And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you," the testimony which was the Ten Commandments, and were placed in there, and the other stipulations of what God gave to Israel was in something next to the ark. It says, "And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 2.5 and a cubit and a half its width. And so they're going to make something that's going to sit on the box. And the King James Version and the New King James refers to it as the mercy seat. And I'm not going to get into, that's not really what it is. It is called the place of covering. It is the covering. And that's where God's throne was, as we'll see. So they're to make this top for the box, and it is to be pure gold. Just like the box was inside and out. And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of one piece with the mercy seat. So you were to have these two, you have the top of this box. It gives you the length and the width is the same as the box. And it tells you that you're to make it the top of gold. It is to be completely of gold, and you have two cherubim, one on each end. They're facing each other with their wings outspread. All right, so they're to, and the cherubim shall stretch out their wings, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And so into the box went the testimony. Now, also into the ark, as we'll see, went Aaron's rod, and also went in there the jar of manna. And every place that Israel went in the wilderness, the ark had to be carried in front of them. And they would know when they should move, because the trumpets would sound, and they would break down the tabernacle, and off would go the Ark of the Covenant, and Israel would follow. Now, in the movie, everyone wanted the Ark because whoever had the Ark would have great power. Indiana Jones didn't want the Nazis to get the Ark, because they would use the power of the Ark for evil, and he wanted to find the Ark first and preserve it so it was not used for an evil purpose. And as the film ends, they're sticking it up in this great big warehouse, to keep it safe. The filmmakers took the ark and paganized it, because what they did is ascribe to it magical powers. Because you see, they open the box and it's like Pandora's box. All these seem like demonic forces come out and terrible things happen. That's not the way the box worked at all. It had not. That's all somebody's creative mind at work there. Basically, the idea with the box is if you have the box, you control the power associated with it. And that's fundamental paganism. All of the ceremonies and things that you did were to control whoever the God was. So we'll sacrifice our child, and God will have to respond to what we want him to do. That's not how God works. The idea that the box was magic misses the whole point. What made the box special? What made this box special is it represented God and his throne. It represented God and his throne, and any power that was associated with that was the power of God. They won battles, the Battle of Jericho, most specifically when they had it, and they also had to obey God. They had to do specific things in the Battle of Jericho. And I'm sure it was amazing to watch the people of Israel march around the city of Jericho with priests carrying this box and priests sounding the sofarim and going around there each day, and they're just sounding the sofarim and then stopping. And then the next day they do it. And the next day they do it. All the way through the days of unleavened bread, and on the last day of unleavened bread, they marched around 7 times, and then they sounded, and there was a great shout made, and the walls fell, and the rest is history. Israel remembered that, and when they were going to take on the Philistines at the Battle of Ebenezer, they went out and they lost. They went into battle and they were defeated by the Philistines. So they all put their heads together and said, "What went wrong? Why did we lose?" So what did they do? we didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with us. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant with up to the battlefield there, and they thought it's a sure thing. And even the Philistines said, oh no, they brought up the Ark of the Covenant, it's all over, and they're pretty worried. And their leader said, look, you're going to quit ye like men, or we're going to be their servants, their slaves, so we're going to have to beat them. And so Israel was quite confident, we've got the Ark of the Covenant now, everything's in order, we're going to win. But they had the box, but they didn't have the right heart, and they lost. And, in fact, is the Ark all that special? No, it's a box representing certain things. But God said, I'm going to show you the box is not the thing. Your heart and your attitude and your approach is what's important, because I'm going to allow the Philistines to capture the Ark, which they did. And the Philistines, it didn't go well with the Philistines there, because they were using it inappropriately, thinking, hey, we control this God now. And God's showing, no, you guys don't control me, or no one controls me. So there's no magic in the box, but there is a great deal of symbolism. Let's go to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, which talks about this box and its relation to Israel. Numbers chapter 10, verse 33. Numbers chapter 10, verse 33. It says, so they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So God was with them. He was in the cloud by day and the fire by night, and leading them as they went on their journey was the Ark of the Covenant. And at this point in time, they had the Ten Commandments inside the Ark of the Covenant, and the covenant, the box, was carried by the poles. So I wonder how many people they had that were assigned that duty, because you could walk a long way in a day, and even carrying that, it may not have been really heavy, but eventually probably somebody would need to spell them and continue carrying it. So verse 33, so it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. So there was kind of a benediction when they picked it up, and a benediction when they settled down and established a camp. So whenever the cloud would move, they would pick up their tents, they would take apart the tabernacle, pack all their stuff, and take up the ark and move forward. And Israel was always following the mercy seat. And the concept was that this mercy seat represented the throne of God. That was what was significant about it. When Israel built the tabernacle and the temple, each of those buildings had two rooms. One was the holy place, and the other was the Holy of Holies, where the ark was placed. And whenever God would interact with Moses to let Israel know something, he would come down. He would come down in the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire, and would rest in the temple and fill the Holy of Holies. And nobody was allowed to go into that room except on the Day of Atonement. Even in Solomon's temple, they had the similar setup. And when Solomon did his dedicatory prayer, the entire temple was filled, temple building was filled with the brightness of God, and that the priests could not go inside. But so that's something we need to keep in mind, because it's important for us as we think about the Day of Atonement. We know that what happened on this Day of Atonement, all the sacrifices, the bull that was offered for the high priest and his household, there was a ram offered, and then we have two goats that were chosen from the flock, there was a lots were chosen, and one lot fell on the goat that would represent God, and the other lot fell on the one that represents Satan. And as you know, some people say, well, they both represent Christ. That's nonsense. If they both represent Christ, why do you have to distinguish between the two? There's something very different. And as you look at the name of that goat that was chosen for to represent Satan, the name is Azazel, and it talks about that angel that is the chief among the demons. And so we see that, and that's what's portrayed in Leviticus chapter 16. And I want to focus on the portion of the Ark of the Covenant called the Mercy Seat. Let's just go to Leviticus chapter 16. We're not going to go through the chapter, but we want to look at a couple of things here. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died." So God starts off this chapter with a very sobering event that took place in Israel. Aaron had two sons who served in the priesthood. And God also had fire burning in the tabernacle. God started that fire. And it was the responsibility of the priest to keep that fire going. Well, they let it go out. And they felt any fire is good fire. And they just got whatever they could find from some camp there in Israel and walked in and tried to set that up. And God said, that's not going to fly. So, you guys, I've told you how things are to be done, and it's always to be done this way. And he goes on to emphasize that in verse 2. He says, "And the Lord said to Moses, come at just to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So you can't just, you may be high priest, but you can't come into the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, anytime you want. There's only one time every year when you can come in. There's only one time a year when you can come in. And God wanted to emphasize that to them. And part of the purpose for this day is for us to understand the holiness of the mercy seat. It represents God's throne. To understand that, it is only by the mercy of God that we are allowed to approach it. It's only by the mercy of God that we're allowed to approach the mercy seat. And we have to realize that, especially for us, this day is linked with the Passover. The Passover is centered around the Lamb, the symbol of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. And Christ is the Lamb that paid the price for your sins and mine and for the sins of the world. And on atonement, we're centering on the resurrected Christ and his service as high priest. Dr. Ward said it well in his last chairman's letter. He said, "We are living the day of atonement now as we can live in the Holy of Holies through a new and living way, as the Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. It says there in Hebrews 10, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That ends the quote. And he goes on to say, "We have been given the power through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to cast Satan out of our lives and live the victorious life now." We can live that life right here, right now, every day of our lives. And we understand more profoundly than Israel could have understood, because we are looking at two of the jobs of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. That's one of the things that he fulfilled, and one of the jobs that he carried out. And he is also the high priest. He is our high priest now. In a few days, we're going to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrates Christ as King. That is, who will serve as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at that time. And so we have three aspects of the gospel, or what Jesus Christ's roles are, which are the Lamb, the High Priest, and the King of Kings. And we know that Christ comes to save humanity from sin. But as you look at humanity, modern Christianity wants to accept Christ as Savior, but they don't want to accept Him as High Priest. No one wants to accept Him as what this Day of Atonement represents, that you have a Lord and Master, and you obey and follow Him. And on this day, we do something that's pretty straightforward, which is fast. It says fast. And we understand that fasting means doing without water and food for a 24-hour period. And that's what afflicting our souls is all about. It's a simple, straightforward thing that God has asked us to do. You know, God says, if you're sick, be anointed. Pretty simple. See an elder, ask if they would anoint you, and they will anoint you, lay hands on you, put a little dab of oil on you, and ask God for His mercy upon you. We come to humble ourselves before the mercy seat and before the high priest that comes to take us to that mercy seat. And we have opportunity to go before that mercy seat every day of our lives because of our Savior and because of our high priest. Christ made the way into God's throne room, making the sacrifice. Our sins are covered and we have access. However, and we also have a high priest that also accompanies us before the throne of God. And we could look at this in great detail in Hebrews chapters 7 through 11. They all talk about significant aspects of what took place in the temple and under that system of sacrifices and what's now taking place now as a result of the coming of Jesus Christ. We're not going to go through all those chapters. We're just going to focus on Hebrews chapter 9. So let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9. All of the chapters are interesting and add something to the picture, but we want to look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 goes through things that are very pertinent to the Day of Atonement and gives us certain details which are helpful to our understanding. Chapter 9, let's begin in verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So he's hearkening back to the tabernacle and the temple. And back in that time, under the first covenant, there were ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So you had the tabernacle. It was laid out in a certain fashion that God had described and detailed for Moses. And Israel continued to follow that pattern until the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. And so this was part of an earthly sanctuary, and there were certain things that were to be carried out in that sanctuary. Verse 2, it says, for a tabernacle was prepared. So they constructed a tabernacle and later on a temple, the first part of which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. So in there you had the lampstand, you had the table and the showbread. You also had the altar of incense in there as well. Those three things were part of the temple. And then you have, in verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. So this is where you had the Ark of the Covenant. And at the Ark of the Covenant, you had the two cherubim, and it represented that God was sitting up above the box there, the Ark of the Covenant. That's where His throne was. It says in verse 4 about the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. So when the priest went in to the Holy of Holies, he could not go in there just with the blood that he had. He would take some of the blood of the sacrifice, and he would also take a golden censer in which they would have coals. They would put incense on it, and he would go behind the veil, and that incense would fill that room where the Ark of the Covenant was, because he could not come in there without all of that covering. And so he came in with that covering of incense, that smoke that would make everything a little bit more obscure. And he would come in and he would go before the Ark of the Covenant, before God's throne, and he would take some of that blood, and what would he do? He would take some of that blood and he would put it on the mercy seat. And that was the blood of the goat that was God's goat. And it represented the forgiveness of sins, the covering of sins. Paul tells his audience that he could spend hours talking about all this in verse 5. He says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I could go more into it, but I'm not going to. What Paul describes was the center of the Old Testament worship system. The focal point was the mercy seat. All the sacrifices happening outside, they took place for what purpose? They took place in order that they could go in to the Holy of Holies. The priest could only go in there once those sacrifices had been made, and with the blood and with the censer, he could come before God. So what happened was the Israelites got so involved with the sacrifices, it could become a form of paganism. Basically, you're just going through a routine. You're not thinking about what it really truly represents. The sacrifices were given in order to teach Israel of their need for a substitute to pay the price for sin. So if I come before the throne of God, I am unworthy, and I must bring a substitute for my life. None of us are worthy. And without the substitute, we can't come before God. The sacrifices were not to manipulate God like paganism. You were to bring a substitute. And if you didn't bring a substitute, you didn't get to come to the mercy seat. Instead, your life was still on the line. You had to give your life. That was the concept. And as I said, we have a substitute, and that substitute is the Lamb of God, which we focused on at the Passover. So we have that substitute applied, which allows us to go before the mercy seat. We always have that opportunity through the sacrifice of the Lamb. So because of that substitute, the sacrifice of Christ, the high priest now brings us to the mercy seat of God to have a relationship with the Father. And we are brought before the mercy seat through our high priest, Jesus Christ. So when we go before God, we're on our knees, we're praying to God, we are in essence going before the mercy seat. And as we come before the mercy seat, not only are we going in there, but Jesus Christ accompanies us before the Father at the mercy seat. As you think about the word mercy in Hebrew, it has a different meaning than it does in English. Mercy in Hebrew, to really show mercy, you had to have compassion for the person. Now in English, the idea of mercy, you can be merciful, but you don't have to show any compassion. But the Hebrew word for mercy has right in it the concept of compassion. Mercy and compassion are to go together. For instance, you can be pulled over by a policeman on the way to church. I had to get there. Church starts at this time. He pulled me over. I'm not going to make it anyway. But anyway, because I told him I was going to church, he was merciful. And he said, go on. Is he compassionate? No. He just didn't want to write the ticket. So he's letting you go and you can go on. So he's merciful, but there may be no compassion or emotion at all. However, in Hebrew, there's much more to the meaning. The person showing the mercy is also showing the emotion of compassion for the person to whom they are extending mercy. They actually desire the person not to have the penalty inflicted upon them. They don't want that penalty inflicted on them. They desire to give that person forgiveness. They desire that they would be truly and completely forgiven and their sins wiped out. And the mercy seat is where you go to receive mercy accompanied by God's compassion. It's not God just saying, oh, you're a sinner, no big deal, go on your way. That's not the way it is. God wants to forgive us. God wants to remove our sins. He wants us to be cleansed. God is merciful and he is compassionate. God is saying, in essence, I'm willing to accept you into the Holy of Holies. Come into my throne room. You can become a part of me and we can have a relationship. That's what this is all about. You see, all of this was pointing to something that eventually worked out, as we'll see. And the purpose was to establish a relationship. That's what at one-ment it is all about. It's about a relationship. If all we do is endure through the fast and we gut it out through church, it's just going through a physical process. We can all do that. But we've missed the bigger point about what we're focusing on here, which is a relationship with God. It is the compassion of God which reaches out, the grace of God which reaches out to people who have accepted the Passover and now willingly give themselves to the great God. And the high priest brings us to the mercy seat of God in the Holy of Holies. So when we go in before God, which we can do, Jesus Christ is there with us as our high priest, as our advocate, as the Lamb of God. And this day we are reminded that not just this day, but every day we get to go before God and His mercy seat. Let's go back to Hebrews 9 and pick up in verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So every day the priest would go into the tabernacle. So they would go in there every day, they would replenish the oil. If need be, they would replenish the showbread and make sure that there was incense on the altar of incense. They would make sure all of those things were squared away every day. But that's as far as they could go. Verse 7. But into the second part of the high priest went alone, all by himself, once a year, not without blood. So he couldn't. He was a physical high priest. And as you look at Leviticus 16, it talks about him making a sacrifice. He could not go before God. He could not just say, blow this sacrifice off. I'm just going in there. What do you think would have happened to him? He wouldn't have come out unless they drug him out. Because God said, you're to make a sacrifice for you and your household before you enter the tabernacle. You can't take this lightly. So he was to make that sacrifice, and then that blood paved the way for him to be able to enter in there. So the high priest went in once a year into the holiest of all, and he couldn't go in there without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And the blood of the one goat was for the people's sins, which they committed in ignorance. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The way into the holiest of all was not made open for humanity the entire time the tabernacle was standing. And that was from about 1400 BC all the way down to 900 BC. They couldn't go in beyond that first, beyond the first veil. And the same thing was true in the temple. They couldn't go in there. And the same thing was true all the way down to 70 AD. They could not go past that veil. And they missed something that happened in 31 AD that was significant. But we'll talk about that here in a few minutes. So they couldn't go beyond that veil into the holiest place, that's the holiest of all. As long as this was the form of worship, people could not have an intimate relationship with God. You couldn't have that intimate relationship. The majority of Israelites did not have the Holy Spirit. And as long as this was the form of worship, there was a barrier between them and God. They could not go into God's throne room. They could not go directly before the mercy seat. But that mercy seat was beyond that veil and was symbolized by the top of that box over which the two cherubim looked facing each other. So through Christ taking his place as high priest, we have the reality of a spiritual relationship with God and receive those blessings every day. Let's look at verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So they carried out these ceremonies that were daily, and they carried out the annual ceremony involved with the Day of Atonement once a year. There were daily ceremonies, and atonement was once a year. And it was the only time that the high priest could go in to the whole place that was the holiest of all. And they went through all these ceremonies that God set up for them to point them to the time of Reformation, to point them to what God was eventually going to work out. So these could not cleanse man's conscience. They, you know, going through these ceremonies does not change one's heart. And God, most importantly, God did not come and live in them, which is what he does through the Holy Spirit. So verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. He came as the Savior of all mankind, laid down his life for all mankind, rose from the grave, was accepted as the perfect sacrifice on the day of the wave sheaf offering, and he now serves us as high priest. He came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So Christ serves all of us as high priest. But he doesn't serve in an earthly sanctuary or an earthly tabernacle. He serves in the temple in heaven. It says it's not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He paid the price through his blood. The ultimate sacrifice was made. And with that ultimate sacrifice being made, we don't need to sacrifice goats and sheep and doves. We don't have to go through all the ablutions and all of the things that are laid out in the ceremonial law. Those things were all to point to the time of Reformation. And with the death of Jesus Christ, the time of Reformation has taken place. It has taken place. So all those things that were happening on atonement for hundreds of years were a big play, in the sense that they were playing, acting out something that was eventually to come to pass. It was pointing to something that was to come to pass. It symbolized things that were taking place in heaven. When Christ was resurrected and went back to heaven, the play was no longer needed. The reality was taking its place. And the shame is thinking that now we don't need to keep the Day of Atonement, which I explained we do, because the Day of Atonement has not been fulfilled completely. It has not been completed in totality. And you know, this day is about being at one, but are we completely at one with God? We're at one with God in that we have access to His throne room, to the mercy seat, and God lives in us through His Spirit, but you know, we're still flesh and blood. When we're truly going to be one with God is when we become spirit beings. We will be part of His family forevermore. So we understand the reality of what's described in Leviticus chapter 23 and Leviticus chapter 16 about the Day of Atonement, and we realize Christ's part in all of that, and the part that Christ played as the sacrifice for sin and as our high priest. And so the Day of Atonement for all of us, knowing those things, can have even more meaning. It's no longer just a teaching tool. There are realities that we can be aware of and doors that have been opened to us that weren't open before. You and I now can praise God and get on our knees at the beginning or the ending of a day and thank Jesus Christ for being there, for being our Savior and our High Priest. And He is there with us every day as we go before God's throne. He's fulfilling a function. When we pray to God, He turns to the mercy seat where the Father is and says, apply my sacrifice to this person and let this person be your child. And the Father says, you are my child. And this is the reality that happens. That is what this day is all about. Not that keeping this day takes people, and you know, people say, you know, we don't need to keep this day, but you know, the fact that they don't keep it, you're not moving toward at one with God, you're moving away from Him. You're moving away from Him. And people don't understand the significance of this, they just see it as all done away with, and has no application. Why are we even taking the time out for this? Only the Jewish observant Jews and Christians who have come to see this are observing it. So when we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, we're celebrating a totally future event when Christ comes down and sets up the kingdom of God. That hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. It's coming. On the Day of the Atonement, we're celebrating an event that is partially fulfilled because Christ has become our high priest. And it also harkens back to the sacrifice that our Savior made. That's what one of the goats represented. Paul goes on and talks about different ceremonies. Let's go to chapter 10 of Hebrews and look at verse 22. Hebrews 10, verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. How can you be forgiven? There has to be blood shed. And it's either going to be our blood or the blood of a substitute. Verse 22 tells us that. Verse 23 says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens would be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So Christ is the better sacrifice, and you have to have blood in order to be purified. And it's interesting, in the Jewish community, they do different things on this day. They understand that they have to come before God's mercy seat. But they have no temple. So they understand, they understand that symbolism, but they have no temple in which to make sacrifice. They know since things have to be purified by blood, they have, well, how do I do that? And in some synagogues, they take a chicken, and a person will cut the throat of the chicken, wave it around until the blood is poured out. And I went to good old YouTube and went and just saw people buying chickens, and this was what was being played out there in that particular community. And in some synagogues, they take that chicken and they do that, and they say the shed blood allows them to come before God's mercy seat. Interestingly, in some synagogues, they waive money, and that's what gives them access to the mercy seat. But they realize they must come before God and with something to offer, a sacrifice. So they kill a chicken or they waive money and say, God, this is my sacrifice. Can I come before your mercy seat? So we came with an offering today, but our acceptance before God is not based upon how much we gave as an offering. And we should all be glad of that, because God's not saying, I don't think you put in enough there. Sorry, you're out. That's not part of this at all. It has nothing to do with it. Our acceptance today comes about as a result of Christ and His sacrifice. And He is now the high priest carrying out that sacrifice and saying, apply my sacrifice to these people. And on this day, I open the way for you to come before my Father and be reconciled to Him. So we look forward to that resurrection when that relationship is truly completed. There is always a gulf between us and God, even with God's Spirit. So we look forward to that time when we won't be flesh and blood anymore, but we will be spirit beings. And we will be reconciled completely to God and be one with Him. And Paul understood these things and sought to relate them to us. We are in a relationship with God where He lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And everything that we think and do, He's there. Everything that we think and do, He's there. He's actually living in us, as we're told in the book of John, it says that, the Holy Spirit would come, and God the Father and Jesus Christ through the Spirit would come and make their home with us, which is what they've done. That allows us to be one with them. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, again, Paul is addressing how the two covenants play into this day and the mercy seat. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul was showing the difference between the two covenants, and he's making the point that it isn't that not everything that was under the first covenant is done away with. There are things that continue on from the first into the second. For instance, the Ten Commandments weren't done away with. They are administered differently because we are under a different priesthood. We are no longer under the Levitical priesthood. We are under the Melchizedek priesthood. And Jesus Christ is our high priest. And so all the priesthood rituals that were part of the Levitical priesthood we don't do because Jesus Christ is doing the realities. He is the reality and is carrying out the realities. He's carrying out those things every day before God, so we don't need to act out the play that we find in Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement wasn't done away with. It's now administered differently. We didn't come here with a sacrifice today. We didn't watch the high priest slay the animals and sprinkle the blood all over us and then to go into behind this veil and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. We didn't do that. And what's taking place here and is described in 2 Corinthians 3 is a different administration. A different administration. It says ministration, but it's a different way of administering things. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. For if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so we realize that as we broke the law of God, the penalty for breaking the law is death. That is the penalty. There is a penalty. As God said, if you sin, you will die. And there is a penalty to that. And that what was described under the first covenant that laid that out was glorious. It's not that it was a bad thing. It was a glorious thing. What God was revealing to mankind was wonderful. But it was for a physical people. So his graved on stones was glorious so that the people of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, count Moses, because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing by. And the glory of the first covenant was symbolized by the fact that Moses was on the mountain and he asked God for reassurance that God was going to continue with them. And he asked if he could see God, and God said, you can't look on me directly and not die. So God said, okay, we'll do this. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll walk by and cover your eyes. When I get by, I'll remove my hand, and you'll be able to see my back. And through that experience, Moses began to shine. He began to shine with, having a little bit of God, in a sense, rubbing off on him, and he shined, and he walked back down the hill, and everybody looks at him and goes, whoa, you changed, Moses. And so here comes Moses reflecting the glory of God, and they didn't know how to deal with that. And so Moses said, well, okay, and what he's saying is this was brought about in the God interacting with Moses and giving him the truths that he expounded to them to guide Israel in the way that they would live. And this was a glorious thing. And Moses was, some of that glory passed off to Moses and was found in his countenance when he came back down the mountain. And so that was the case with the first covenant. It says, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So if that was glorious, those physical laws and ministrations and all of those things that God gave to Moses, if that was glorious, When you begin to deal with a covenant that involves forgiveness of sin, access to the throne of God, and God living in you through the Holy Spirit, isn't that a more glorious covenant? A more glorious administration? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. Because the new covenant and what it expounds and what it provides for us is much more significant and glorious than the old covenant. Not that it was bad, it just was not as glorious. So Paul goes on to explain this and lay these things out for them. He says, and I'm reading, going to read from, let's go to verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Even in Moses' time, this was passing away. But they couldn't even look on that. It was too intimidating, and it was just too much for them to take. They couldn't look on his face, so he kept it covered. So then you go to verse 14, but their minds were blinded. They couldn't see it. They couldn't understand the significance and magnificence of God and what he was working out. For until this day, the veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. You see, all they could see was Leviticus 23 and the instruction to be there on the 10th day of the month and to fast from at the end of the ninth to the end of the 10th, to afflict their souls and to do no work. They could understand that. And they could go through the ceremony described in Leviticus 16. They could all stand there and see this take place and realize that it had significance for them. But they couldn't see the whole picture. They couldn't see the glory of it. They could only see it in a limited way because they were blinded. They were blinded to what God was working out with them and through Christ. As it said, their minds were closed, and even today that same covering hides the meaning when they read the Old Covenant. That covenant is taken away only through Christ, and even today when they read the law of Moses, there is a covering over their minds. They can't see it. So that's why Leviticus 16 will be read in synagogues today, and someone will stand up and cut the neck of a chicken, and they will be trying to have God accept them at the mercy seat. That's not going to gain them access to the mercy seat. We only have access to the mercy seat through Jesus Christ. We only have access through Jesus Christ. So it says in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that isn't liberty to break the law. It isn't liberty to sin. It is liberty to keep the law in faith. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are being developed as God's people. He is developing His character in us, and He is preparing us for His kingdom. And when, as we've talked about in another sermon, we talked about the fact when Christ returns and we are resurrected, we, like God, will shine with the brightness of the sun. We will be glorious spirit beings and be a part of God's kingdom. We are here today without the veil because when Jesus died, he was on the stake, and when that spear was plunged into his side, one of the soldiers looked down from where he was at and they could see into the temple. And they could see the temple was rent, that it was torn from top to bottom. And that soldier saw that happen. And it's recorded for us in the scriptures. And what did that mean? The ripping of that veil meant we have access to the throne of God. Now, if you were on that mountain with that soldier, once that veil was ripped from top to bottom, what did he see? He saw beyond the curtain. But what was in there? The Ark of the Covenant? Wasn't in there. There was nothing in there. Was God in there? God wasn't in there either. There was nothing in there. The veil was ripped to indicate the mercy seat is now open to those who accept the sacrifice. And we are free today from bringing goats and being sprinkled with blood, free from that because of the death of Jesus Christ. And we are reminded that the way is open for us through this Day of Atonement. Let's look at a couple of interesting things here. Remember in Hebrews it said, all these things the priest did was because they were copies of things in heaven. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And let's begin in verse 15. So this harkens back to the sounding of the seventh trump and the return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints. Chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord, God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So those are good things to come to God's people. Verse 19. He says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven. See, this temple of God in heaven that's opened here was the pattern for what was constructed in the tabernacle and in the temple of God. And what do we see in there? And the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. The Ark of the Covenant is God's throne. The Ark of the Covenant is God's throne. It was seen in the temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and the great hall. So at that time, described in Revelation 11, the heavens are opened, and the Ark of the Covenant sits there, and God sits on the Ark of the Covenant, on that mercy seat. And there are two cherubims on both sides. And he decides, I will give my grace to the world or I will destroy it. You know, God has the power to do what he wants. And it's only through God's grace and mercy, remember that there has to be compassion. And that compassion that comes with that mercy that says, I want you, rebellious humanity, to be my children, you must repent. See, the vast majority of the people in the world have no clue about the Day of Atonement and what it really represents. And the opportunity that it avails to them. Do you not think that they need to come before the throne of God and seek His mercy? To seek forgiveness for their sins? Absolutely they do. They all do. But they're clueless. They're just going about their business, worried about things that are really insignificant in the greater scheme of things. And God said, there's coming a day when this will be a reality. The return of Christ, the putting away of Satan, and the way will be opened for all humanity to the throne of God. To come before Him and to be forgiven of their sins and enter into a relationship with God. As you think about the Ark of the Covenant, where is it today? I don't know. I don't know even if it still exists. It could be under the Temple Mount. It could be in Ethiopia. It could be in a cave awaiting the Messiah's return. But the location of the physical Ark of the Covenant really doesn't matter. Let's look at a prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. In the greater scheme of things, it doesn't really matter. Would I like to see the Ark of the Covenant, the real box? I would. I'd like to see it. And hopefully someday I can. Maybe it'll just be on Blu-ray, I don't know. But hopefully I'll be able to see it and see some other things that to me would be interesting as you know Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. Let's go to, as you look at what Jeremiah has to say here, Jeremiah is telling the ancient Israelites to repent. And, you know, he told them this, but they didn't repent. The day of the Lord came upon them. He said, the day of the Lord is coming upon you, and it did. And it didn't just apply in Jeremiah's time. The day of the Lord is coming in our time away, as well. There is a great day of the Lord coming on the whole world when God judges the whole world. Let's pick up in chapter 3, verse 14. John chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and one from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." So this is a picture of what is to come. This is a picture of what is to come with the return of Jesus Christ. That God is going to bring Israel back to the land of promise in a second Exodus. And he also tells us that he's going to give them shepherds who will watch over them and teach them God's truths and point them to the truths we understand. We'll give them knowledge and understanding, verse 15 says. Verse 16, "Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more." In this time, in the time when Christ is reigning, they will say no more, "The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord." It's not going to be a focal point. "It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called..." Why isn't it going to be focused on anymore? Because the reality has replaced it. As it says in verse 17, "At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts." You see, this is what a compassionate God wants to give to his people. He wants to bring them to the mercy seat to forgive them and to enter into a relationship with them that will last throughout eternity. That's what God has offered us, and that's what God wants to offer all of mankind. We are gathered here today literally in the presence of the mercy seat of God. We are gathered to worship Him, and God is paying attention to what happens here today. He's being here means the veil is gone, and He's here with us before the mercy seat. And that's the power of this day, and that's why Satan is not allowed here. When we go home, we'll have to continue wrestling with him, but he's not allowed here today. And why is that? Because we are actually before that mercy seat. And from that mercy seat, God's power pours out, and his compassion pours out, and his mercy pours out, so that we can be at one with him. And Jesus Christ is our high priest interceding for us. So we can leave here knowing that we've been accepted by God. We can go to the feast and go forward to that time. No matter how bad things get from now on, we always know that God is with us and that we have access to his throne room. We always have access to the mercy seat. We know that Jesus Christ is coming back to this world, and there will be the resurrection of the saints. And we know that the way will be opened so that the entire world can be brought before the mercy seat of God. They will all come to see this. And the beautiful thing is, they will then have their opportunity to be at one with God. The whole world will be at one with God. So rejoice in the meaning of this day. Please have a good Thursday. And whenever you're leaving for the feast, please have a safe journey and enjoy the Feast of Tabernacles. Ask God to lead and guide all that is said and done so that we can be well-fed spiritually and return here in a couple of weeks. And be good to see everybody and enjoy the Sabbath as we get back and tell our tales of what our feast was like. So have a great feast. We'll look forward to seeing everybody when we get back.